For any of you children who are using the children's notes, here are five words that will help you track with the sermon. Five words. First one is Gentiles. This is a big word. Got two big words here. Discrimination. Peace. And then gospel. And then finally, another big one, reconciliation. Those are five words that will help you, I think, track with the sermon. Adults, you will notice I don't have sermon notes for you today. And there's a reason for that. Because as I've been working on this passage, I've kind of been changing my mind on where I want to end. And so that's why I don't have sermon notes for you. So you can just sit back, enjoy, listen. If you want to take your own notes, certainly you're fine to do that. But let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we look at this passage today. Gracious Father, we come to you now in this very important time. We come as we know that we need your word. Even more than we need physical food, we need the spiritual food that comes through your word. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. Jesus declared in John, I have food that you know not of. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. We come to this time with reverence. We come needy. And we ask for that spiritual transaction that only you can effect. You do it by the means of the preached word, certainly by the read word as well. But now it goes forth in preaching. And I just plead with you, O Lord, even before we get into this passage, I plead with you that you would encourage your saints, strengthen them, build them up. I pray that you would reach the hearts of those who may be outside of Christ today. That you would speak, Lord, through my weak flesh, that your people and those who will be your people might hear and be drawn to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not too difficult to see that we live in a world where tolerance is preached while basically it's denied in life. You don't see those who claim to be tolerant to be very tolerant of certain groups. And we live in a world where discrimination is decried all the while discriminating against people who disagree with them. And so we live in a very interesting world, a world where division is ordinary, where unity is rare, where rhetoric is hostile so oftentimes, where there's deep dissension. There is just vicious factions that exist. We see this going on in our world today. Truth just doesn't seem to matter in so many different levels in our world. One of the reasons why we're handing out this book, by the way, What Time is Purple? And so we live in this world, and we also recognize that we live in a world where there's religious extremism, and in that we find that there are many who are persecuted because of their stand on biblical truth. And that's why we mentioned again, Voice of the Martyrs, to know this is very biblical that will be opposed. And in that world, ironically enough, Christians are considered by many to be the extremists. Christians are considered to be the bigots. Christians are considered to be the hate mongers who are bringing hatred and judgmentalism. That's the world that we live in, where good is called evil and evil is called good. And so we need to recognize that. But when we look into the Word of God and we think about this idea of discrimination, what we're going to see over the next, I don't know how many weeks, two or three weeks, we're going to see this idea, and we'll start looking at it today. God's gospel converts sinners without discrimination. God's gospel convert sinners without discrimination. That's kind of the main broad point that we're going to see. And the centerpiece of that is the gospel. And the centerpiece of that is to recognize that there's no partiality in God. God saves people from every single background, group, moral standing. We've already seen it, haven't we? We've seen it in the Apostle Paul as he was living in hatred of those who followed Christ, and through no merit of his own, God saved him through Christ. And so we're in this even broader section where we see the priority of advancing the gospel to the Gentiles. We've seen this. We were actually looking at in the previous passage this idea of the foundation being laid. We have seen that there was a setting of the stage for the gospel to come. We've been prepared for this. And so we saw that God spoke through an angel to Cornelius and told him to send for Peter. And then we saw that Peter received the vision, went into a trance, and God spoke to him. The Holy Spirit spoke to him and said, yeah, you need to go. I sent them. And so this is happening, and Peter has come down with them. He's moved with the Gentiles, and we've already seen he actually walked through the door of a Gentile house. Those who are considered unclean, their house unclean, and he's broken that barrier. You see, there's no discrimination in God. The gospel formally is going to the Gentiles. And so there are these words, though, that come, these very important words that give us great anticipation for what is about to come. Because the Apostle Peter said, okay, you know, why am I here? Why did you send for me? And listen to the last thing that Cornelius says in verse 33, just before our text in Acts chapter 10. Verse 33, so I sent for you at once, Cornelius says this, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Our ears are open. Our hearts are ready to receive. That's the idea here. And you have this group of Gentiles, his own family, the household, probably a large group, friends. There's a group of Gentiles that are gathered. Peter's come in. And so here we are waiting to hear what is said, right? Because what is said is so central. And so what we're going to see and begin to see is God's gospel. God's gospel going to the Gentiles formally. And as we do, we're going to take some time to look at this gospel. I had this set to preach all the way through verse 48. And as I went through it, I just got stuck. Have you ever had that happen in your studying? You just got stuck somewhere? And I just thought, I can't overlook this. I need to spend some time on this, and I'll explain to you why. But we're going to take a look at this first overall point. God's gospel does not discriminate. God's gospel does not discriminate. We'll see some other points later on as we go through this. But let's take a look at this. This first point, it's really the only point for today. In a world of division and factions and discrimination, we find there's no place for discrimination in the gospel. And if you ever hear someone who's professing to be a Christian saying things that are discriminating, you would say, things that are just untoward, you know, unkind towards someone of a different standing, just understand that the gospel goes to all. And so let's take a look at this verse 34 through 37. I know we read further, but we're only going to focus on verse 34 through 37. And so Peter opened his mouth. You feel that tension? Peter opened his mouth. Why do you have to say that? Well, of course we know he opened his mouth if he's going to say something, but immediately it's one of those statements that's kind of a cliffhanger. Okay, here it comes. Bring it on. And so Peter opened his mouth and he said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed. And so let's look at this and think about the things that are being said here. First of all, we have to recognize that God's favor extends to every nation. His people are defined by their fruit, not by their nationality. Do you see that? And it's important that we recognize that. He says it immediately. God, it's clear here, God shows no partiality. It would be hard if you were a Jew to open up and to receive and accept this, because you would think, well, he has shown partiality to us as a nation, right? You would be thinking that, and your life has been kind of moved in that sphere of thinking we're special as a nation, and there's some truth to that, but God has always had a plan to reach the nations. And we've looked at that. Whether you look at the Abrahamic covenant and you see that this seed is going to be a blessing to who? All the nations, right? All nations. Or whether you look at some of the prophecies that we've looked at and see that the gospel is going to go forth to the Gentiles. to the nations, and that Israel would be a light to the Gentiles. And so his people are defined by their fruit. And this is a paradigm shift. It's not about bloodline. It's not about borders. It's not about any of those things. Cultural mores are being shattered right here. And so we have a new people that's being reached in a very formal way. It's not that they haven't reached at all, but now again, as we've mentioned, this is the formal introduction of the Gentiles into the church. And again, Gentiles, when we say Gentiles, we're talking about the other nations other than Israel. It's another way of saying unbeliever, even though we know there are unbelievers, many unbelievers among the Jews. Not everybody a Jew, Paul says, is a Jew, right? They're uncircumcised in heart, though they may be circumcised in flesh. It's saying the same thing. And so as we look at this, it's important that we recognize God is reaching the nations. And so we have a reminder, if you fast forward of this in Revelation, chapter 7, verse 9 and 10, just I'll read it. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That's our future. Our future is to be mixed with every tribe, tongue, and nation. And I hope you embrace that future. I hope that you recognize that the gospel transcends any of those lines and that there truly is biblically one race. It's the human race. And there's one perfect human, and his name is Jesus, who is the God-man. And so we look to him as our example, and we see him crossing boundaries and commanding his apostles even to cross boundaries. And so the people of God will be identified here by their fear of the Lord, it says, and by their works. Their good works, their righteous works. And what we want to be careful, okay, because it would be easy for us to say, oh, those who are doing good, God's going to go save. We know that that's not the message of the Bible. And so what this is talking about is that God's people would be identified by their fruits, right? God's people, whether they're Jew or Gentile, whether they're from this nation or that, this ethnicity or that, it doesn't matter. They're going to be identified by their fruits. By your fruits, you will know them. And so that's the picture that we have here. And as we think about that, no one should be exempt from hearing the gospel. We should never hear in any meeting, we really shouldn't go after this people because, you know what, they're kind of into this lifestyle. We shouldn't go after this people because they've joined themselves to this group. You look at where Jesus went. You look at who he talked to, and you'll get a feel for who he was after. He was after not those who are righteous, but sinners. Not those who are well, but those who are sick, right? That's who he was after, and we should be seeking to save those who are lost by God's grace through his means. And so no tribe will be exempt from salvation by God. He shows no partiality. It's important for us to see that. This is important. There's an apostolic witness of this. The Apostle Peter is saying this. He's going to go to a council later and affirm these things. This is an epic moment in the history of the church. And so as we're looking at this, then we see that God's gospel was sent to every nation. God's gospel was sent to every nation. Look with me again at verse 36. And this is really where I got tripped up. This is where I just got stuck. And as I started going through it, realized, wow, I've got to slow down. And so let's take a look at verse 36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed. I want you to notice that the word of God is preeminent. It's in first place in the text. Isn't it interesting? It comes and it says, through Jesus. You say, well, we got it. We need to exalt Jesus, and we do need to exalt Jesus, but you need to understand something. You're carrying on the ministry of Jesus today, and the thing that you're carrying on is the word. The word was sent through the living word, right? So Jesus came with the word. And he came with a specific word. We want to look at this and think about this. There's an emphasis. In fact, there's probably some Old Testament scripture in mind here, even as you think through this. I read Psalm 95, even as we go through this. There may be some of that, but mostly Psalm 107, and we'll look later at Isaiah 52. In Psalm 107, listen to verse 20. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. We're going to see those kinds of words as we proceed in this passage. He sent out his word. The Lord sent out his word to not only the Jews, but to reach the Gentiles. But we have to talk about this word. We have to talk about this because it's so important that it's not the messenger that's so important here in terms of Peter, who's bringing it to them. And of course, Jesus comes, and it's really important that we understand about him, and we're going to see that. But it's not the messenger ultimately that's important. It's the truth of what that first messenger would do, that messenger who's known as Christ. It's the gospel. It's the message itself, the message so powerful in describing what God would do for sinners and has done for sinners. And so the primary emphasis on this word, if you look there at verse 36, you'll see it. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news. And then it says something about that good news. It's a qualifier, the good news of peace. Some of your versions might say something slightly different. Some of your versions might say preaching peace. But I just want to tell you, I think this is the best translation. And only reason why is because the word that's used here for preaching is the word, and I'm going to say a Greek word, but you'll probably recognize it, euangelizo. Sounds kind of like evangelism. It's the verbal form of evangelism. It's where we evangel. It's where we get good news, right? That's where we get the actual idea of good news. That's how it's translated. So when you look at this verb, it can be translated preach the good news. It could be translated just preach. And there's another word that could be used. It's keruso, to just translate it preach peace. That's not used. And so I would favor then saying preach the good news of peace. And I think that's important because I think that is a description of the gospel, a description of something that is so important to each and every person here. And as I was reading through this and going over it and even speaking through it, remember the stage has been set. This is what they've been waiting for, the good news. Remember, this has all been about setting the stage and the advance of the gospel. Now the gospel is here. We've just had this first description of it, and it's explained this way, preaching the good news of peace. This is the point where, as Bible students, we want to slow down. You know, these are points where we want to make sure we understand what this means. It's not overly complicated, but we do need to think about it. And so this is the gospel that saves. Just follow me here, okay? This is the gospel that saves. This is the instrument by which a man, a woman would be converted. That's what we're talking about here. We want to make sure we understand what it is. A new group is being reached. This is a very monumental time in history. And so here it is. It has to be savored. It can't be rushed. And as I'm thinking about this, for the unbeliever who is seeking, like Cornelius, who's here, pay careful attention. That's what they're doing. They're paying careful attention. For the unbeliever like the Apostle Paul, you may be here and you really have no interest in these things. Watch out. Watch out. Because this gospel is powerful to save no matter where you are. And so we've just prayed for you. We've been praying for you. And so for the believer, this is nourishment for your soul. Oh, don't grow weary, don't grow ever tired of the gospel. As you look at it, remember, this is what feeds you. You need this every day. This is your bread, this is your food. And so I'm relatively confident as we're looking at this whole passage, and especially from verse 34 to 43, we're seeing a summary of an extended explanation by the Apostle Peter. And I want you to think about this for a second. The gospel. And as I was, again, I got stuck on this, and I was just thinking, okay, how did this come to the original hearers? And remember, what the gospel is not a magical potion, right? It's not just by the mere utterance of the words with no understanding. That's not the way it works. It's not just a magical potion that we say, and because we said it, it's good. It's with explanation. It's with faithful explanation of the gospel that a man might be saved. It's the content of the gospel that God uses to convert sinners. And that's why when anybody's coming into membership, one of the things that we ask them, aside from the fruit of the gospel in their lives, is, do you understand the gospel? Because it's hard to have a credible profession of faith if you don't even understand the gospel that saves. Do you understand that? And so as we're looking at this, what we want to recognize is that we have this brief encounter that appears, but it's narrative, it's history. And so that's what history does. History gives you this much of that much, right? That's what history does. And so it's very unlikely, and I've talked to a couple people about this, it's very unlikely that Peter came in, gave about 2 minutes of a statement, and then boom. And then he ends up staying for days after that. What's more likely is that these are summary statements of the gospel. And this first one is a big summary statement of the gospel itself. And so we want to think about those things and understand them. And so also, if he's speaking to a crowd of Gentiles, as we go through this, the Gentiles will have less understanding historically of principles that a Jew would understand, correct? Now, Cornelius has been in the synagogue, so he's going to understand a little bit more, but still, their number with him, we don't know for sure, but most likely there's some further explanation of these principles, and this will just help us. And by the way, as good Bible students, what we want to do is we want to ask questions of the text. We know that this is the infallible word of God. And what we don't want to do is just make something out of every single word and say, wow, that's an incredible is right there, you know? But you know what? There are passages that turn on a preposition. They turn on a verbal form. So there is something to be said for trying to understand and seeking. And so we want to look at these things and do our best to understand. In some narrative passages, like some that we've just gone through, we took big chunks of them, right? Because we're kind of just going through this historical process and understand the big picture. And there are some where you just have to slow down. And I believe this is one where I just had to slow down. And so we have a sermon here that's being preached. I want to understand this sermon. What about you? And I'm talking about my sermon. I'm talking about Peter's sermon. I want to understand this. I want to know what's going on here. And so we're going to ask questions of the text as a good student of the Bible. And so here's the first question of the text. You look at this and you say, what is good news of peace? This is what's being preached. Well, I know what the good news is. I know the gospel, and I think I understand that, you know, the basics of the gospel. And you've been trained here. You understand the gospel. What does it mean, good news of peace? And so those are the kinds of things that you start writing questions down in your notebook. You say, what does this mean? What could this mean? What are the different possibilities? And so what I think is going on here is this is an overarching description of this good news that was preached. And so we need to think about what it means. And what it means is so profound. It's so encouraging. It's so life-giving. And so I want to think about this. By God's grace, one of the things that you and I have is we have the whole counsel by which we can understand what the word peace means. Okay, so we can look and see, okay, what does peace mean? We can look to the scriptures and see other scriptures that are talking about it and see if they are relating to the same thing. It's not secret knowledge. It's right here revealed for us to know. And so I believe it's so important that we recognize and dive into this description of the gospel. We might actually say this, that the Lord Jesus was sent with the word as the living word to preach the good news that brings peace. That brings peace. That's a way that we could translate this, okay? But then still that leaves us, okay, what does that mean? Let me consider some passages with you. You won't have to turn to all these. Some of these I will have you turn. But remember Luke 2:14? Remember the angel with a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Some of your translations may be slightly different there. And a lot of people love to say that, peace on earth. You know, we want to have good relationships with one another. We don't want to have any war. And we're missing one of the most important aspects of peace. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But Luke 2:14 is talking about something, I think, different. Isaiah 9:6, this is another passage that many of you know, where Jesus is described as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so we want to think about that. Okay, he's the Prince of Peace. What does this mean? And then Isaiah 52:7, I want you to turn there with me and look at Isaiah 52:7 with me. This is speaking of the one who we'll see in Isaiah 53 as the suffering servant. I want you to listen to what it says about the Messiah who was to come. Again, I'm just helping you to understand that's all about peace. And you could do the same thing with a concordance and just looking down, chasing down the word peace. You could do the same thing that I'm doing. All right? But look at verse 7 in this passage. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Wow, and this is in the context of something that's about to happen that's very important in Isaiah 53, where we're going to see a clear picture of the atonement. But just hold that thought. He comes preaching. He comes preaching good news, and he comes publishing peace. One way in which the average Jew would probably have understood peace is political deliverance from their enemies by a messianic king. That's a primary way, in fact, that they were thinking of this, because they were looking to the oppressor of Rome and thinking, well, when he comes, we're going to be delivered from this political national oppression, and he's going to conquer our enemies for us. You see, that's one way in which they would be thinking of the word peace. And there's a future reality to that. There's a future reality in which all nations will come under subjection and ultimately be judged, and there will be one left, right? But that hasn't occurred yet, and that's likely not what's happening here. That's not the major focus. Some think of peace as quiet, as the absence of conflict, maybe even comfort, removing difficulty, more kind of like another word for ease. I'm confident that's not what's being spoken of here. That's not the nature of a gospel people. We can't be sure that we're not going to face conflict, opposition, difficulty, and trial. In fact, we're told that it's, in fact, promised that it will come as we live for him. And so I don't think that's the focus. There are three aspects of peace that I think we can consider here. And so let me just describe to you each of them. First of all, and probably this is the most important because it's the fountainhead of everything else, that the peace here is a piece of reconciliation between man and God. Reconciliation. In other words, restored relationship between man and God. Now, you could never come to that position. You could never understand that position if you weren't looking at your Bible and understanding what it says about our relationship with God outside of Christ. But as we look at our relationship with God outside of Christ, we realize there's big trouble. There is not peace. What greater need does mankind have than to be right with God, to be reconciled to God, to be restored in relationship with God? What better news? Think about this, good news of peace. What better news is there than to have God on your side, to be right with God, to be reconciled to God forever? What better news would there be than that? But this is only good news if one understands the bad news, right? This is only good news if you understand the enmity that's between God and man. And somehow that gets washed over in a lot of gospel presentations. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, we got to make sure that we recognize that, hold on a second. The Bible says that you are at enmity with God if you're a friend of the world. In fact, you're an enemy of God, says very specifically. Okay, that's in James chapter 4. And so we have to recognize the Bible says other things, that the wrath of God abides on those who don't believe in John chapter 3. We find in Ephesians chapter 2 that we're by nature objects, children of wrath. And so we have to be honest with the truth. In fact, we're described as those that God opposes, because God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And those who won't trust in Christ and humble themselves before him, they're in the category, just as I once was, of being proud. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. We have to come to terms with truths that we find, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1 that says that we are hostile in mind. Think about that. Alienated and doing evil deeds. That's the description of who we were outside of Christ and who you are today if you're not in Christ. You need to understand that before you can understand what a glorious truth this is, the good news of peace. You have to understand that you're not at peace with God, that you're actively opposing him. You've broken his law. You're kicking at the goad. That you have to see that, or else you won't understand the good news, how crucial it is. And so that's one aspect here that we have to see, is that this word peace is referring to reconciliation with God, peace with God. So central, because none of the other things can happen apart from this being right. Unless this happens, then the other two I'm going to mention, there's no way that it can happen in a true sense. The second way we can understand peace is reconciliation between men. And here in the context, probably, you know, between Jew and Gentile could be understood here. But just in generally, specifically, we can think about just relationships between one another, between nations, between neighbors, between even family members, whatever it might be. And surely we know that there is enmity between men, between women. We know that that's the case. We see it between men and women. We see it. We can't even listen in this day that we live in this discourse without hearing the rhetoric and the viciousness of people on different sides. Enmity, right? There's just this division that's there, and it's stark. And so as long as man serves self-interest, guess what? There will be those who interfere with that interest, and there'll be enmity. You fight for self. Someone else is fighting for their selves. Then you're going to come into conflict. Now, that's not my idea. I'll just read it real briefly. That's said in a concise way in James chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, and so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight. And that's it. That's the condition of man. Our hearts are out for ourselves. And if they're only out for ourselves, then we're going to come into conflict. There's enmity between men. So much of the misery of sin is evident in the conflict between men, between, you know, nations, between men and women, between political parties, between whatever it is. So much of just the angst of life is because of this, because there is enmity. And so we see it, we know it's there. I mean, there are fractured relationships, there are hard feelings, and some of you are dealing with bitterness, some of you are dealing with anger, some of you have frustration, some of you have had to deal with divorce and separation, there's disharmony, there are vengeful acts. Some of you are dealing with coldness and alienation, there's bullying in our age, there's all these kinds of things, rudeness, I mean, unwholesome talk, neglect and abuse. This is all enmity, indifference, contention. This is the life and the world that we live in. And we see it, and we shake our heads at it, and we wonder, why is this happening? It's because of sin, because first and foremost, man is not at peace with God. The vast majority of them. And second, because of that, man is at enmity with man. And the best we do is kind of stay out of each other's way and sometimes be distracted enough and don't spend enough time enough to bother each other. Or maybe someone has the same kind of self-interest that we do, so we do our self-interest together in parallel form. I mean, that's the best that this world has to offer for you. And so the misery of sin is evident. Man is not at peace with man generally. And then there's another peace, that peace which means wellness of soul, that shalom. And again, you cannot have this apart from having peace with God. That kind of turmoil, that troubled heart, a heart that's weighed down with sin, a heart that's dealing with guilt, a heart that's just disquieted, a heart that's unsatisfied, that heart is existing in this world all over the place. And the world is trying to offer medicine, aren't they, to absolve that, to medicate it, or to give you something to distract you from it. There is no shalom generally. And so we see this. I mean, how many struggle in this world with fear and with anxiety and with depression, with anger, with self-hatred, with guilt, and so much more? It's all over. And we find this, and we find that this is not peace. It is a product of the absence of the peace that we've just discussed. The reason why a man's heart is like this is because his heart is not right with God. He's worshiping idols, not physical things that he bows before, but desires of his heart, affections of his heart that he's tried to use to replace God, find happiness there, and he finds that there is none. It's empty and hollow. And the best he can be is inoculated by some of the pain, from some of the pain. This kind of peace is probably in view, at least in part, in Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And I just encourage you to go back and you'll see that peace only comes. That peace only comes if you have a right relationship with God. That you are seeking him in prayer. You are thanking him. Then you'll have joy as well. And you'll see it. You look at it. Don't be anxious. But in everything, with prayer and supplication, give thanks to God. And so all of these are involved in this description of the gospel of, of peace or the good news of peace. And that's why I just couldn't go away from this. We live in a war-torn society. And I say that I don't mean in a physical way that there's, you know, buildings that are demolished everywhere. I mean of soul. I mean, we look around and you find people are in anguish. People are hurting. People are devastated. People are in trauma. And they're putting up these cardboard, you know, images of themselves, but it's not the real them. And it takes someone who cares, who recognizes that the gospel is a gospel of peace. It's a gospel that seeks to reconcile people to God, and that their main issue isn't that they don't have a better job. Their main issue isn't the spouse that they have. Their main issue isn't the difficulties, the sickness that they've gone through. The main issue is that they're not right with God. And the good news is that we have an answer for them. God has given us an answer, a remedy. He has given us the good news of peace, but it's more than just good news. It's not just a word. It's not just a message. It's a word that's based on the truth. It's based on what actually has occurred. And so that's why I read to you before about the Prince of Peace, because this peace is only possible through the Prince of Peace. You understand that, right? There is no peace with God apart from the Prince of Peace, the one who makes peace. And I want to make that case for you, and I want you to look with me at Colossians chapter 1. And I think it will help you to understand this principle and the depth of it. And again, I'm not trying to make a lot out of nothing. I'm trying to help you to see that when you come to truths like this in the Word of God, you've got to ask questions. And as you do, you want to think about what God says about this in other places so that you bring this to bear. So you can imagine yourself being Cornelius, because you were in his position to some degree at some point in time where someone brought the gospel to you, and that gospel was brought in a way that it was explained. You could understand the components of it. And by God's grace, he worked through that gospel to save your soul, believer. And so we want to recognize that, and we want to be able to help other people and explain it, not just so that they can hear the gospel message unto salvation, but so that we can be ministers of the gospel and share with them the same gospel that brings peace still today in our relationships and that shalom peace that we need to live and walk in each and every day and to even be drawn nearer to God. And so look at Colossians 1, verse 15. And we're going to see a lot more about Christ in the verses that follow. But I just can't, as I'm thinking of the Prince of Peace, I can't get this passage out of my mind. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So Christ is preeminent. And I want you to think about how crucial that is as we read the rest of this. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, listen, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Isn't that what man needs? That peace. That's the peace. Not absence of conflict. That peace. Not just that the nation is in order. No. That'll never be until glory. Finally. No, this peace that's purchased by the blood of Christ. He made peace by the blood of his cross. Now listen, because now he's going to tell you who you and I were, and some of you still are. So some of you, this is present tense, and some of you, this is past tense, okay? Look at what it says in verse 21. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled. That means peace, brothers and sisters. That means peace. He's now made peace. He's reconciled how? In his body of flesh by his death. That's how. That's how this peace comes. That's why it's so good. That's why it's good news. It's a good news of peace because it reconciles a man to God, that man who is hostile, alienated from God. And that's the definition of every single person born into this world. They're hostile and alienated toward God. You say, no, my child was brought up in this world to hear about the gospel. They were born in sin. The scripture declares it, just as every one of us in sin, in iniquity, we were born. we see what Christ has done. And we understand this precious gospel message is rooted in that truth. It's based on what Christ has accomplished at the cross. That cross that brings man to a right standing with God because of the perfect, satisfactory, substitutional work of Christ atoning for sin, which we'll get to more as we walk through this passage. He makes peace by the blood of his cross. We have to understand this, and then we'll understand Romans chapter 5, verse 1, and we'll recognize that this is the principle of the New Testament. We find it. It's the principle of the Old Testament. I'll show you that in just a moment. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, in other words, you've been saved, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what man needs. Now let me go to another place, Isaiah 53. Turn with me there. Remember, we looked at Isaiah 52, and we're trying to understand this idea of publishing peace. We might say manifesting peace. But look at Isaiah 53, verse 5. Here's what's happening. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. That word chastisement is speaking of the punishment, the judgment, the wrath of God poured out on him for us so that we could have peace. And that doesn't sound right. It was just, oh, so I could have a peaceful life? So that I could have a trouble-free life? So that my nation would be at peace with other nations? That doesn't make any sense. The only way it makes sense is if it's speaking of the enmity that was between God and us because of our sin and our law-breaking, and the chastisement that was upon him brought us peace. This is the good news of peace. And I couldn't just walk right by that. And I hope that you understand how blessed this is. And have you thought then, as you think of this, at the price of peace, the cost of it, the blood of the beloved, the only beloved Son of the Father. Have you thought of his bloodshed? Have you thought of his death? Have you thought of him receiving the wrath of his Father in our place? Have you thought of this? The scorn that he was shown in this world. And then, as I get back to our passage in Acts chapter 10, he brings peace as the Lord of all. Look with me there in verse 36, that little parenthesis, just so you know who he is. He is the Lord of all. And that's really helpful when a Jew is saying this to Gentiles. He's the Lord of everyone. He, no matter what, even if you don't submit to him, ultimately he is your Lord. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Philippians 2 tells us. He is the Lord of all. And he is powerful to bring peace to the heart of man. How important is it to know that salvation should bring peace, right? And he's the Lord of all, which means the gospel can go to all. Because he's the Lord of all. And so we're looking for his sheep. They're in other flocks. John chapter 10. We want to see them come into the fold. That's why the Carringtons and Templetons are going to Turkey, a difficult place to live. That's why others have gone to harsh places. That's why the Huddlestons are in India. That's why Trevor is in Indonesia. It's because they recognize that. And so we look at this and we see this glory. And by the way, Romans reveals all are equally guilty and all are saved the same way. So as he's preaching this, Paul's going to explain it later, that Jews and Gentiles both are equally sinful before a holy God. Romans 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20. That's the whole point of that passage. And then he goes on, and I'm just going to read this, and we'll try to bring this to a close. But he goes on in Romans chapter 3, and he says these words, and maybe you'll see what he means. In Romans chapter 3, not only are all equally sinful, look what it says, guilty. Verse 9 of chapter 3 says, what then, are we Jews any better? off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. That we need to understand. Everyone's under sin, and that's what he goes on to say. That's the case that he makes out of the Psalms here. Then he goes on to say, after we learn that salvation comes to sinners not by works of the law, but look at verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. What does he mean there is no distinction? Jew, Gentile, all are saved through the blood of Christ, not through their Jewish blood, not through their works of the law, but through the finished work of Christ, that gift that is given unto salvation. And that's exactly what it says, are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in not their Jewish blood, but in Christ Jesus. And so the gospel was intended to start with the Jews and go to the nations. And that's the last thing I want to say about verse 37. If you look at verse 37, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea and beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. This gospel went out. And I don't think it's an accident that he mentions Galilee here. Because you know what we know about Galilee? We know that in the Old Testament, Galilee was described as Galilee in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, Galilee of the Gentiles. Why? Because even in Jesus' day, there was a large number of Jews, but the majority was Gentile. And isn't it interesting that the gospel even then was going around in this place where there was a majority of Gentile presence? And so, praise God that most here have peace with God through the gospel of peace. Praise God. Thank him. You know, just give him praise for that, even today. And surely, though, there's still peace to be had. I mean, how are your relationships with others? How is that going? Have you done all you can to reconcile where there's been strife? How is that going? How is your heart? Are you at peace, or is there turmoil in your own heart today? Please understand that. And believers, I just need to give you this reminder of your role. It's not just about you and your peace, actually. It's further than that. And 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that. Because what are we to be, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5? I'll read it instead of just saying it. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled, made peace, reconciled to himself, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the ministry of peace, brothers and sisters. That's what we're bringing to this world. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation, the message, the good news of peace. Do you see that? It's the same thing. And then, of course, we find in verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Do you get this? That's what Peter's doing. He's a minister of reconciliation to the Gentiles. He's crossing a boundary, formally bringing the gospel to these people. And for those of you who are here who do not have peace with God, there's no greater interest for your soul than this. There's nothing more important. And the text says that we're to plead with you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God as though God were making his appeal through us. But God is making his appeal right now. Come to Christ. Repent of your sin. Trust in him that you might have peace with God so that you might have peace more and more in your relationships with man, so that you might have peace of mind, wellness of soul, shalom, more and more as you live for him and grow. Please come to Christ. He has made a payment for you, dying in your place and receiving the judgment, the chastisement that you and I deserved, so that you might have peace if you just but believe and turn from your sin. Join me in prayer, would you? Father, we just pray now that as the word of your gospel goes forth, that you would bring peace. Peace to those who are outside of Christ. They might be new creatures in Christ, reconciled to God, trusting in the finished work of Christ, who not only died, was buried, suffering the judgment that we deserve, but was raised from the dead and now seated at your right hand and coming again, so that we know his promises of eternal life are true. His promises of resurrection are true. Lord, save. Save souls, please. And for your people, including me, oh God, thank you. We just praise you. You are so good to us. Thank you that we were able to see this as good news. That you opened our eyes to see our destitution spiritually. Thank you that you opened our eyes to see that we are at enmity with you, that we have broken your laws and we're under the sentence of judgment. Thank you that Jesus paid that fine for us and that we can rest. We can be at peace in that. Feed your flock, Lord. Let them be nourished by this truth that is familiar for so many of them. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.